The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, and the sixth chapter, chapter 6, I'm beginning to read at verse 31. John, chapter 6. Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, my text is still, I'd still like to stay in the first few verses of the first epistle of John. And I've selected one phrase this morning. We have our hands have handled the word of life. Or, if you prefer, and shown to you that eternal life in the first two, which was with the Father. Now, we're still reading the first two verses, so I'm using the two verses. Last week, I tried in some way to bring an introductory message regarding the background of this epistle. And the apostle is very wise in the way he deals with a situation that became a great problem in time. If you remember, it's the problem of what we call the Gnostic heresy, which about a century after his death, and after that as well, was raging and caused great mischief in the church. The apostle doesn't waste time in telling us in what the Gnostics believed in. Just to help us, I'm not going to stay on that much this morning, but just to help that we understand this kind of thing, and it's easy to understand. You all know the word agnostic, and the difference between an agnostic and an atheist. An atheist, theos, is a Greek word for God. So you have atheism, meaning no God. So an atheist is a person who believes that there is no God. An agnostic is not in that category. It may be similar, but it's not in that category. It comes from the Greek word to know. So if we have agnostic, it means that person is saying, I don't know whether there is a God or not. Not saying that there is no God, But he's saying, I don't know. So when we have the word Gnostic, with a G with it there, the word Gnostic, it means to know, knowing. So they were nicknamed the knowing ones. Now they have particularly speculative theories about the gospel, always speculating, they'd always got new theories. But basically their error was this, that they put this is a phrase from one commentary, or one or two of them, that they put the intellect and knowledge above faith and practice. And so many of them, not all of them, the majority of them, so compromised the world because they put knowledge and intellect above faith and practice that it scandalized even the licentious Roman citizens themselves. That was the problem. Now then, it had already started in the life of John. As I give you the example, he ran out of the public baths in Ephesus and said that come, let us run in case the whole place will fall upon us, because Corinthus, the heretic is there, who had a form of the Gnostic teaching in its infancy. And we'll not go to all the complicated details of these Gnostic teachings, but they were known as the knowing ones. Now the whole point of this epistle is not an attack on the knowing ones, but reassuring ordinary believers that they are the knowing ones. Now that's all I need to refer to that now. We'll not refer to that again, otherwise I'll be spoiling the epistle, because the apostle himself, you can only really understand, remember, this epistle by realizing that problem. Chapter 4, verse 2, I quoted last week. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. They had all sorts of phantom teachings, speculative teachings, and so on. Now then, what he does, he answers by being positive. It is you ordinary believers who have faith and exercise the grace of God in your lives. You are the knowing ones. It is a spiritual relationship. You are spiritually alive. So you need not be afraid of these strange teachings. And some of them are terribly convincing. And for those who prided in knowledge, particularly, they were attractive. And yet Paul, who was more able than any of them, did not fall into any of these errors. But God, Paul and, of course, John here, Paul himself, I'm going to quote in a moment, didn't fall into that error. And John, in a different way, had this terrific sense of the eternal Christ. And this is why I believe God chose him to emphasize a positive part, that the believer is the knowing one. Let me quote Paul, first of all, though. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul now says, for I know whom I have believed. For I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Does that make Paul a know-all? No. In Philippians 3 verse 10 he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. What he's saying, is he contradicting himself? There, the Apostle Paul now is saying, I know him, and then he's saying that I may know him. Anybody who's against the gospel can say, poor old Paul, he's getting confused. He must have been getting a little dodgy the time he's writing these epistles, and he's contradicting himself. And he's got a bad memory. One minute he says he knows, and the next minute he's saying, I wish I knew. No, he's not contradicting himself. He's saying that which is true. We can say that in as far as our salvation is concerned, and our need in sanctification, and our need in the grace of God in this life, that we are able to say, I know him, and he knows me. All the hymns that say, I am his and he is mine forever and forever. But do you think for one moment that there is a Christian in this life who is able to say that I've got all there is of God?
that I know completely and absolutely the mind of God. Yes, we have the mind of Christ in as far as our enlightened ability is allowed by God. But surely, when we shall see him and when we shall be with him, then we will be given the fullness of it all. But even then, it will take eternity. And how long will that be to plumb the depths, to reach the heights of the knowledge of God? After all, he is God. And there is no book that can contain God. Yet we call this the Word of God. This is the important thing. This is the Word of God. And in this book is sufficient for our spiritual need and our spiritual joy and our spiritual strength and our spiritual life. We know him, yet we're always learning more about him in this life as believers. And even in eternity, we shall go on knowing more and more about him. The believer is the knowing one. Now, if you'd like a theme for this now, for the message that I have this morning, it is this. It's as if John was saying and helping the people, how does a person know when he is spiritually alive? Well, we know when a person is physically alive, we would try the pulse, we would see if a person's breathing, we might have a stethoscope and see if the heart is beating. We would go through all these things that we have to measure life and to see if there is any response. Even after a person has stopped seeing or hearing or speaking, there might still be there a flicker of life. And we have all sorts of instruments today where we might say, this person is still alive. And so we will measure life and say there is life, the spark of life is still there. Now the apostle is saying, it is very important for us to also to be able to say, spiritually, whether a person is dead or alive, whether he's spiritually alive. Now then, because spiritually, a person goes through all sorts of measures to deceive that there is spiritual life there when there is none. There are tests here. One test we'll come to is this. If a man says, oh, I love God, and you know he hates his brother, John says, my summing up of that person is, he is a liar. Not a Christian, a liar. Then another person says, oh, I love God, but you know, you've got a mix of the world. Or does John say, that person is an enemy of God and not a Christian? Plain and simple, he is an enemy of God. There is no compromise. Those are some of the tests. Trying the pulse, if you like, the stethoscope and the heart, and seeing if there's breath there. These are some of the tests that he puts in this epistle, which is a very warm epistle, and yet at the same time, a very searching one. Now then, the basic thing is this. 1 John 5, verses 12 and 13, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Know what? That you have life. How can I know that I have life? If you have the Son. That's the basic thing. If you have the Son, if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are able to say, I have Jesus, I have life. I have the Christ, I have life. This is how we should measure a church. Not because of tradition, not because our parents are linked with it, not because our family was belonged to from the year dot. But is there spiritual life there? Are people converted there? Do they go on with the Lord there? That is a church. How do you measure a Christian? Is there spiritual life there? Not whether he's clever, even in the knowledge about God. Is there spiritual life there? Is he alive? Does he respond to fellowship? Does he enjoy the fellowship of prayer? Does he enjoy meeting around the Word of God? Even though he himself may have more ability to read the Word himself, yet he enjoys the fellowship of it all. Are there marks of life there? If a person is alive, if a child is alive, he likes to play with children. He doesn't like playing on his own. He may have a fantastic imagination And he quite enjoys that to a certain degree. But he prefers to play with his friends. Why? Because he's alive, and life likes life, and life enjoys living things. You can tell by the way children play. It's always a make-belief, isn't it, of that which is in real life. They have little things in miniature, which are imitations of things that grown-ups have in real life. Life clings to life. Spiritual life. True religion, says Joseph Hart, true religion is more than notion, more than ideas, more than knowledge, more than speculation. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. So, if we have the Son, it means that God has touched us. He has touched our minds, our hearts, our souls. In a way, we cannot separate these. And yet we do, in order to help ourselves in the understanding, in analyzing what it means to know God. Now, firstly, then, the enlightened mind. In these verses I have before me, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon. Now then, basically, the apostle there is talking about the incarnation. Yet we can talk about the incarnation as well. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself to Thomas, he said, now that you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's come to the verse then from that angle. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, we have gazed, we have understood. What he's talking about here, he's telling them there is a knowledge, there is a seeing that can never be dimmed, there is a hearing that can never be silenced, there is an understanding that can never be taken away. There is a relationship that is there forever. Yet we are thinking creatures. How is it then if we are thinking creatures that men have not believed? Let me read you verses from other parts. Paul again, now in Romans 10 verse 14, he starts off by being very practical here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That's one level. How is a person going to see, hear, understand? Well, there must be a preacher. There must be a messenger. There must be a message. And there must be somebody sent of God. Well, what is the message? The fundamental message you'll find in this epistle is one of the Son of God, the love of God, and the great word, propitiation. All is there, but we'll come to it in its time. That is, the message preached will be the basic fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on Calvary. Why? To lay aside the anger of God, who is a holy God, his righteousness offended by the sin of man. Now you see, there's a great deal of modernism in evangelicalism today. Now I'll tell you why. They will extract the offense of the gospel. Shall I tell you what is extracted? The Lord Jesus Christ becomes Jesus. Not offensive. The gospel becomes the gospel and not the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is never mentioned, and a kindly grandfather image is given of God. And Jesus Christ, he is a friend, is depicted as a friend, but never as that dynamic Son of God who searches to the very depths of our being. And the hope is that after they have been hooked, they might be born again afterwards. May God make honest men of us in these days. that we may preach the gospel of our Lord and Jesus Christ faithfully. Now then, what are the difficulties? The mind is darkened. Our mind is dim. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It will always be ridiculed, and there is nothing that you and I can do to make it more acceptable. I can remember in one presbytery when they were talking about the year of awakening, and one of the old saints from the revival passed a comment. He's a minister. After everybody had had its say, they were going to do this, that and the other. They were going to organize all sorts of things for young people and for the old people and middle age, and everything you can think of. And then this minister got up and he said, we've spent 2 hours talking about the jam. Now let's talk about the tablets that you're trying to hide. But they had no tablets. What you were saying is this. You've talked about the attraction of the church and of heaven, but none of you have talked about sin and the penalty of sin and conviction and the wrath of God. You got the jam, like giving a little tablet to a child. You cover it with something, but there is something there that does him good. No tablets. No saving gospel. No truth. John is an outspoken man. Black and white. Truth and error. Light and darkness. Hell and heaven. He is clear on it. No messing. I don't think he was popular among some believers, but they loved him so much that they even carried him to church in his old age, that they might just hear him whisper the word of truth. He was loved for his honesty. Going on in that epistle, Paul says again, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now here are some of the offences. To the Jews, they say, we don't want that kind of Messiah. We wanted somebody rather special. We don't want a crucified Messiah. You're insulting us. And to the Gentiles, the Greeks, or to those people outside who are not Jews, you might say, well, why don't you give us something that is reasonable so that we can talk and have a kind of a dialogue? Let's have a panel, very popular today amongst the neo-evangelicals, a kind of a panel where we have 4 people answering questions. All sorts of little questions. Why don't we have a kind of a meeting, a dialogue, a talk, a give and take? Not preaching, not declaring. Let's present it like that. Let's try it like that. Let's have some jam. No, it won't work. Because you see, the barrier is a very serious one. Paul tells us the barrier. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, however knowing he may be, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a strange thing. You can have an able man, you can have a man of very little ability, yet sent of God to preach. And you can have a congregation. We can have lovely hymns or no hymns. We may have to whisper it in the forest of Siberia or Russia, whatever they have forests in that land, in a bitter cold snow and driving wind, and whisper it and carry it from person to person, and hardly dare raise your voice in adoration. Yet men can be saved. May have to be like that. We may be in a time of advantage like ourselves, where we can have a lovely organ and a piano as well, if we like, and lift our voices in adoration and praise, and I can have an amplifier and raise my voice with the amplifier and need not fear in the way that they need fear. And yet it isn't that that does it. It is the touch of God. You see it? He honors his word. He alone enlightens a mind and tells that mind, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on Calvary for your sin. And in Jesus Christ alone, there is life. Oh, he talks to the understanding, but the understanding is dim. Oh, how can I, whose mind is dim, whose sphere is dark, before the ineffable appear? Do you recognize that? The touch of God. Then there is the encouraged heart. Something must be known and felt. I know in a way they're indivisible, but yet we do it in order to be helped here. In the same background here, we have handled the word of life. Now, what are we talking? We talked about the mind and the understanding, the enlightened mind, the quickened mind. Now we are talking about the warm heart. Now, it is not only an enlightened academic experience even. It is that as well. But it's not only an enlightened knowledge experience. It is also a heart experience. And if that is not there, then there is something terribly missing. Something must be known and felt. It isn't all feeling. It isn't all knowing. Something must be known and felt. We must not be spiritual nincompoops. Neither must we be carried away with our feelings. We mustn't go to any of these extremes. The two are there. Known and felt. But spiritually known and spiritually felt. Now, what do I mean by spiritually felt? I've heard people say that they have been moved, but they've been not been moved to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, again by Paul, aiding this part of the epistle by John, I'll come to in a moment. Are you afraid of emotion? What do you think about it? Have you ever distinguished between emotion and emotionalism? There's a great difference. Emotionalism is sentimentality. Just sloppy sentimentality. Where you play on people's feelings. And you use every gadget, gimmick you can think of to play on their feelings. It is wicked to do it. Yet men must be moved. How then are men moved? Well, God moves men. What is emotion then as opposed to emotionalism? You can have all sort of silly patriotic songs about a country. You can have very moving songs about a country as well, can't you? Isn't that right? A man can feel very deeply for his own family. And if he doesn't, there is something wrong with that man. If that man says, I cannot care at all what happens to my children, he is no father or a mother. They care. They are emotionally involved with their children. Now, some parents go too far. They become sloppily involved. That's emotionalism. And that goes into the realm of being possessive. Now leave that alone. But don't throw that basic thing in your heart away. We feel for our loved ones. And if anybody has an unkind word to say about our child, even though we know our child is wrong, even though we may admit the wrong of that child if we are wise parents, yet we will not allow them to drag his name in the mud. Why? He's our child. Emotion. A man will die for his country. There is nothing sloppy about that. People will not allow themselves to feel about God. Because they're afraid of emotionalism, so am I. I do not like emotionalism. I do not like sentimentality. But I love emotion. Emotion is a very different thing. It means in your heart you embrace God. It means the deepest love that you are capable of, that you love him. Now how can that be? Listen to the Corinthian epistle, the second one, chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. This is how God does it. He moves your heart to repent of sin. That's where it begins. That's the honesty of the gospel. And it is the only one that will produce the jewels and the gold and the silver and not the straw in the day of Christ. What's the use of having a barn full of straw as compared to a box full of gems? But wonderful to have a barn of gems. Nevertheless, we are moved. Our enlightened minds understand. And then our hearts are touched by the finger of God. Listen to a hymn like this. There is nothing sentimental about this hymn, and yet it is full of emotion. This person must have written it. Well, it's an ancient hymn. It goes back to around about the year 1100, the basic one, Bernard of Clairvaux, and then it's brought up in the various centuries. They thought it was so wonderful. It's been revised a few times in many centuries. I'll read it to you. O sacred head, once wounded with grief and pain, weighed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. How pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? O Lord of life and glory, what bliss till now was thine? I read the wondrous story, I joy to call thee mine. Thy grief and thy compassion were all for sinners gain. Mine, mine, this is heart talk now. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. That's not the mind talking, it's the heart. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What language shall I borrow to praise thee, heavenly friend? For this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Lord, make me thine forever. Here's the heart again. Lord, make me thine forever. Nor let me faithless prove. Or let me never, never abuse such dying love. It's the language of the heart. Be near me, Lord, when dying. Oh, show thyself to me. And for my succor flying, come, Lord, to set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from Jesus shall not move. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. It's an emotion that is displayed there. It is an emotional hymn. Not emotionalism. There is a vast difference there. With our hearts now, the enlightened mind has had sufficient information. The natural man couldn't see it through for all his ability. God touches him and he understands. God touches his heart and he is moved. And he says, mine, mine is the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Thine is the anguish and the sorrow of it all. The heart has been moved. What has happened here? Again in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, Christ shall do this. What will he do? The veil shall be taken away. These are the knowing ones. Not the speculations. These are the knowing ones whose minds have been enlightened, whose hearts have been encouraged and have been moved by the grace of God. Now lastly, briefly, this means the enlivened soul. We are talking about spiritual life. Now, we have a soul. There was a time when we were not. Our souls were not. But there never will be a time when your soul will not be. Despite the neo-evangelical teaching that says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But if you don't, then God wouldn't be so nasty as to send you to hell. It is the annihilation of the soul, very similar to the Jehovah Witness teaching and to one of the early century heresies. That is abroad today. Detect it. Listen to the man that never mentions hell. Listen to the man that never mentions the anger of God, and you will know that he's hiding the truth. Whatever he may say about Jesus Christ, however he may uplift him, he is hiding the vital truths and the depths of what Jesus Christ has saved us from. He saves us from hell. He saves us from torment. He saves us from endless pain. And we do our blessed Savior an injustice if we only allow him a first aid move rather than a major rescue scheme. Our souls will live forever. Where? Look at the verse. And show unto you, it's the second verse, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now you might say, well, the problem might be this. If we have immortality now, if our souls are immortal, what are we suggesting? Are we suggesting now that God receives? We are not suggesting that at all. What we are saying to the believer is this, that when you believe, you will have that eternal life which is with the Father. That's the difference. Do you see how precise the word is? There is another eternal life. There is another endless life. There is that one as well. But we are concerned about this one. And show, manifest, declare, reveal, touch your mind, touch your heart, touch your soul, move your innermost being. These are the knowing ones. What shall I know? And show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. You remember the verses in the Gospel according to St. John, I think around chapter 10. Yes, here they are. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the life that the Father has, Jesus gives. I and my Father are one. Jesus is the Christ. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him and so on. Now then, what do we learn here? I and my Father are one. So the life that we have, that eternal life, is that which is in the Father. Now then, where are we? Have you that life? Do you notice the question? Are you born again? Not, do you know the theory or the way of salvation? Not how many experiences you may have had, but have you eternal life? I've heard people say, I come from a background which is a very singy background, don't I, from the Welsh part of Wales, and where they make a big fuss of a Gymaen Fyganu, and they can still fill a church at a Gymaen Fyganu, just about. And they come out of a singing festival, as a Gymaen Fyganu, for those that don't know what it means, a singing festival where they sing hymn after hymn, 2 hours in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, 3 in the evening, hymn after hymn, and they repeat and they repeat, and they're fantastic, wonderful tunes, and great words. And they say, oh, I was moved. And I remember hearing one man, and he was an excellent leader of the singing festival. I think he was the best of them all. And we used to have him in Llandywie Brefi, and they used to love him. And I remember him saying, well, this is revival. Revival. Not a heart to be moved. Not a soul had been touched. Do you see what I'm saying? It is the word of truth. It is the touch of God. The natural man can't understand. He's confused. God touches him. He understands. His heart is moved. In the most unusual circumstance, where everything seemed against it, his heart is moved. his soul is made alive, and he hath the Son. You alive? Do you respond to all the things that I say this morning, or do you rebel? That's a test for you. You're spiritually alive. May I close with an illustration like this? This is what it really means, I suppose. Have you ever been to a meeting? Perhaps sometimes you've gone to a wedding and to a reception, and you're on your own and none of your friends are there, but you are friends of those who are getting married. And you just feel awkward. And you stand on one leg, then you stand on the other. These long waiting times that there always are in weddings, photographs being taken, waiting for the food to be ready, and these times like this. And you can feel really lonely. You've all had that kind of lonely feeling. It need not be a wedding, it can be all sorts of things. I'm using that as a typical illustration. Then suddenly you see a friend. And that friend comes and greets you. It may be the bride or the groom, or it may be another guest there. And that wedding's changed for you now. You've got a friend. It makes all the difference in the world. In this life, this is what it means. That when you have the Son, you have him as Savior, as Lord, and he is a friend in a way that the word friend is too weak really to express. Yet we can still say, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend. So that in difficult circumstances in life, where we are very lonely, where our friends and our relatives maybe cannot come near to us, and no one can understand the grief of our hearts, and he comes, and everything is different. People can't understand how you're able to face what you're facing. Ah, but you have a friend. He greets you, and you greet him. In this life, anywhere, everywhere, in all sorts of circumstances, when you're young, when you're middle-aged, when you're old, when you're healthy, when you're sick, when you're dying, he's there. You haven't got to wait. Or a telegram, I'll come as soon as I can. I'll try and make it. He's there. Before I call, he answers. That's the friend we have. Is he that to you? In your life? If he is, then you're alive, friend. You're alive. You have spiritual life. You have the Son. You may have a lot to learn, so have I. You have many experiences to have of the Lord, and so have I. Never mind, you have the Son. Then in that day, when our soul shall leave this trembling frame, our trembling soul shall leave this little frame, and then we stand, what will it be like? I don't know. Use your imagination with me. The outer courts of that vast place, Emmanuel's land, heaven itself. And you imagine yourself, don't you, kind of ascending there and looking at the first that you meet and say, well, will you tell me the way, please? Will you tell me the way? Will you show me? I know a lot about the gospel. Oh, no, it won't be like that. As you die, do you know how you die? In his arms. Did you know that? He's there. And as you ascend, do you know how you go? In his arms. And when you are there, do you know what happens? God himself wipes away forever all tears from your eyes. And smiles on you. Wonderful. That's life. That's life. It's a lovely tablet. We don't need any jam, do we? It's a wonderful thing. The truth of God needs no assistance. The truth of God in the power of the Holy Spirit saved men in century 1 and in century 10. And Bernard de Clairvaux wrote those lovely words in century 12. And you and I in century 20 are able to say, I have the Son. And if I have the Son, I have life. Then you know him, and he knows you. And when we say that, we mean that I'm able to call God my friend, and he is mine, and I am his. Known of him, that's knowledge. And that is what the apostle is saying. Don't despair when people are showing up. Don't despair when you get these speculations. You know him and he knows you. And that is all you need to know. May God grant us the encouragement given then, that it may be given now as well. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. Grant us thy grace for thy name's sake. Amen.